Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he is giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose, and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living.
Romans chapter 14 is our subject for this evening as we continue our study in Paul's letter to the church at Rome. This, of course, is a text that has been the object of lots of attention over the years, sometimes in a healthy way and sometimes not. But our goal is a very simple one this evening, as we have tried to do with everything else in the book of Romans. We want to simply see if we can't let this text speak for itself and see what Paul had to say, and from there we might begin to understand what we might do with it as well. And so let me preface my remarks this evening about Romans 14 and our study of that passage with a few things to notice about what this text is not about. Romans 14, of course, has been cited on every side of every debate about just about every issue that has come along over within brotherhood difficulties over the last 200 years. It always amazes me how Romans 14 sometimes or somehow finds its way into the discussion. Let me just suggest to you at least three things that this text is not talking about. Number one, this text is not about the need to agree about the practical approach or the solution to every issue that comes along. Sometimes we're told that that's what Romans 14 says, that we need to agree about how we're going to handle our differences, that we need to be able to find some way to work out our differences so that they're not a problem. Let me respectfully suggest to you this evening that nowhere does the Bible say that we all have to agree about every issue or question that might come up. And I'm not an expert in church history, let alone the history of our own people. I don't know why some issues become the issues that they do. I suspect that they are very complicated reasons behind those things, and that the Bible has a role to play in that, but my suspicion is that many of the issues that have plagued God's people over the years are only partly due to what the Bible says. But be that as it may, nowhere does the Bible say that we all have to agree, for example, about how long a man's hair can or cannot be. The Bible nowhere says that we all have to agree about the standards of modesty, and for some reason that especially applies to women's clothing in the debates that have been staged. Nowhere does the Bible say that we all have to agree about a Christian's recreational choices. Nowhere does the Bible say that we have to agree about how casually or how dressed up one must be for worship services for that to be appropriate. And that list can go on and on and on, as you and I well know. The Bible nowhere says that we have to all agree about the matters of how we're going to go about serving the Lord in our daily lives. And yet very often Romans 14 is cited in exactly those issues. And I think one of the reasons that Romans 14 gets dragged into the debate is because some people have just simply an incorrect view of unity. Some people seem to think that biblical unity is uniformity, that when we all have the very same decision about what constitutes too informal clothing or not, that then we have unity. That if we would all agree about exactly how long a man's hair can or cannot be, that we would have unity. I remember back in the 70s hearing that very kind of thing. I don't know where it came from, but some gospel preachers got it into their heads that if a man's hair touches his collar, that it's too long. Now, I have yet to find the verse in the Bible that says that, but I've heard that preached from pulpits. I've even heard it preached that there were congregations that were divided because there were brethren that disagreed about such issues. But you see, the mistake in thinking there is to suppose that unity equals uniformity, that we all have to have the same understanding of everything, that we must all make the same practical application, or that we must all make the same kinds of individual decisions, or else we don't have unity. If I've read 1 Corinthians chapters 8 and 10 correctly, and if I've read Romans 14 and other passages like Romans 12 correctly, Paul nowhere says that unity and uniformity are the same thing. Nowhere does Paul either say that the problem at Rome was that people just didn't know enough, that there were some people who were better informed than others. And that's the way this passage has been interpreted throughout the years as well. That the problem is Rome is that there were some people who had a better understanding of things than others, and those who didn't understand were criticizing those that did, and those who did understand were kind of looking down their nose at those who didn't, and it was kind of an intellectual thing. But you will notice in Romans 14 that nowhere does Paul say, now I want you to take brother so-and-so and sit down with him and have a Bible study and teach him more accurately what he ought to believe. Paul nowhere says that. Nowhere does Paul say that additional teaching on the subject of eating meats or additional teaching about regarding one day above another would solve the problem. And the reason he doesn't say that is because that wasn't what the problem was. That wasn't the issue. The issue is not whether some people in the church at Rome were sufficiently informed or not. And you'll notice that Paul does not speak about how much time somebody should be given for somebody to mature. He doesn't say, well, now, let brother so-and-so alone. Give him a few more years in the faith and he'll come around. And he'll see it just the way the rest of you do. Because again, that was not the issue. It has nothing to do with maturity. Spiritual weakness is not the issue here. And let me suggest to you another related thing that this text is not about. It's not only not about the need to find a practical solution to every issue that comes along. It's not about the need to find a way to agree over the various decisions that come up in the course of working together as a church. You know, Paul uses the word later on in this text, offense. In verse 20, for the one who eats and gives offense. And he talks about in verse 21 about that which causes your brother to stumble. And that may well be one of the most misunderstood or abused words in all of the vocabulary of the New Testament. I remember when I was growing up that I have sat in, as some of you have, those endless business meetings where it was decided that, yeah, we needed to do some remodeling on the church building. Things are looking kind of old and we need to replace some things. And so let's get new carpet. Okay, is the carpet going to be red or is it going to be blue? I can't tell you how many minutes of my life were wasted listening to such debates. Only in the end to hear one brother say, well, I'm going to be offended if we choose blue. And Romans 14 says that you're not to do anything that offends somebody else. And what he meant was, I'm just not going to like it if you don't choose to do it my way. But let me suggest to you that Paul is speaking of nothing of the sort. He is not saying that, now whatever you do, make sure everybody agrees 100% that there's nobody that doesn't like everything that has happened. You and I realize that what happens if that kind of mentality is adopted is that it makes the local church the slave of the most opinionated person in the group. And I cannot imagine that that's what Paul is teaching the church at Rome. I knew a fellow one time who told me that that is the very thing that they had adopted as a rule at the congregation where he worshiped. That we have a rule that we're not going to do anything unless everybody agrees with it 100%. And I asked him, do you guys get a lot done over there? And he said, no, we don't. We don't. You can't do things. That's not what Paul is arguing about here. And thirdly, let me suggest to you this evening that this text is not about creating or maintaining our fellowship, even though this text is often dragged into questions and discussions about fellowship. The fact is, brethren, that our fellowship is created and maintained by our acceptance of God's truth. That's what creates our fellowship. And if I accept God's truth and you accept God's truth, then that's what maintains our fellowship. And the matters in Romans 14 are not about that. That is, our fellowship is not the product of our decisions about how we will do certain things. But enough of what this text is not about. What is this text about? I bid you to remember the context in which Paul is writing. We have here a church that is made up of a combination of converted Jews and converted Gentiles. The Jews came from a background and from a culture in which some foods were unclean. And there is every indication that most Jews, most converted Jews in the early church, continued to observe the things of Jewish culture, like the food laws. That they had grown up that way, they had been taught that way all of their lives, and even though somebody might come along and say, listen, Jesus said it's okay to eat pork, these people said, I'm not going to do it. I just can't get past that. I was raised not to do that. It is in my mind that that is an unclean animal, and it might be that it's okay for others, but I can't do that, is what converted Jews said. And it may be that some of them had a problem with eating meat because in a city like Rome, some of this meat would have had a prior association with pagan gods. That kind of problem seems to have surfaced in places like Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10, although that's not exactly the problem here. It may have been an additional component of the problem. And so there were Jews who had some very fastidious ideas about what I will and will not eat. Well, of course, the Gentiles, on the other hand, made no such distinctions. And to kind of compound the problem, you remember what's going on in chapters 9, 10, and 11 in the book of Romans, that some of the Gentiles in the church at Rome had come to think of themselves as having a greater status in the kingdom than the Jews. They thought that, well, the Jews have rejected the gospel, God has turned away from the Jews, he has now given the kingdom to the Gentiles, and Paul said, no, he hasn't. And let's get rid of this idea that God hasn't kept his word to the Jews or that he's given up on his people. The fact is, far from the truth. And so there were different ways that each group had of practicing this matter that had to do with their faith toward God. And the Jews, on the one hand, would look at the Gentiles and the decisions that they made about what they were going to eat, and they would tell those people, you can't do that, you're wrong. That don't you know you're not allowed to eat that stuff, that's not good in the sight of God to do that. And I think that one of the things that was going on in their way of thinking is that they were seeing their cultural expressions of their faith as if they were the faith. And there's still a lot of people that do that today. That they cannot distinguish between their cultural expressions of their own faith and what the faith of Jesus Christ says. And so they have this attitude that if somebody doesn't do it my way, in the way that I've been raised to do it, in the way that I was taught to do it, that somehow that can't be right at all. It's exactly what these Jews were doing. And then the Gentiles were looking at the Jews and their practices with contempt, saying, how silly. Come along and tell somebody that they can't eat something. How crazy that is. What kind of weird Christianity is that? And so I think when you look at the situation in the church at Rome, the issue becomes clear. The issue was, to put it simply, the relationship between my faith and your faith. And especially the relationship between my faith and your faith when they lead us to different practices. Or we might put it this way, the question that Romans 14 was designed to answer was, how do I relate to other Christians who sincerely apply the gospel of Jesus Christ differently in their lives from the way that I would apply it in my life? How do I relate to those people? How do we relate to each other when we have the same faith, the same love for God? We have the same master. We have been baptized into the same Lord, and yet one of us says, I can engage in this practice, and another one says, I can't. And to make the matters just a little perhaps more complicated, what made this problem difficult was that those with different practices were condemning or thinking contemptuously of each other. Now, we ought to notice up front that Paul himself did not go around telling other people how Christianity had to work out in their lives. He taught them the gospel. He taught them death to sin. He taught them living to God in Christ Jesus. He taught them to put on the new man and crucify the old man. And sometimes he would illustrate things that were pertinent to the lives of his people. But Paul did not go around to each church and saying, now, you can't do that and you can't do that. He wanted them to come to those decisions because of their faith in Christ Jesus. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 24, Paul says this very thing specifically to the church that you and I would be tempted to go in there and straighten everything out. Paul says, not that we lord it over your faith. Paul was talking to them about why he didn't show up when they thought he would. And Paul says, you ought to be thankful that I didn't come, because I was quite put out with you at the time, and to spare you, I did not come again to Corinth. But Paul says, I want you to understand that even though I was upset about some things that were going on there, I wasn't about to come and lord it over your faith. And that is the very principle that Paul is trying to explain to the Romans in Romans chapter 14. And really, if you look at the larger context here, you see that it is just another extension of the discussion that Paul began in chapter 12. You remember, starting in chapter 12, down in verse 9, he said, let love be without hypocrisy. And he had talked just before that about how there are many members in one body, and not all the members have the same function. We are individually members of one another, but one body in Christ. That diversity in the body is actually a good thing, because the different gifts complement each other, and they all contribute to the good working of the whole. And Paul said, what we need to do is learn to work together with our different gifts and different abilities in love, and let love be without hypocrisy. And he spent the rest of chapter 12 talking about how we ought to practice that love, how love appears when it is put into practice. He even said in chapter 13, I want you to love all men, and that includes the government. Submit yourself to the civil authorities. Don't be rebels. Don't be lawbreakers. But be giving, generous, sacrificial people to the extent that it doesn't compromise you spiritually. And you'll notice that right after that, Paul then returned to the subject of love in Romans 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. Well, Paul's still talking about the subject of love in chapter 14. And he's going to show these Corinthians that there is a right way to go about these differences and a wrong way. And he begins with the wrong way. But before we get to that, I'd like for us to think and define for just a moment a couple terms. There are four terms here that I think need our attention. Term number one is the word faith. The way that Paul uses the word faith in Romans 14, he's not talking about the faith. He's not talking about the unchangeable gospel, because that doesn't change. No, the word faith in Romans 14 refers to how my conscience has come to be informed by the gospel. In other words, my own personal faith. How I have put the faith of Jesus Christ into myself. How the faith of Jesus Christ, how the gospel of Jesus Christ has come to change and to affect my thinking and my decision making and my desires and my likes and my dislikes and my decisions about what to say and what to do and how to treat other people. That personal appropriation of the gospel is what Paul is talking about here when he talks about faith. My personal understanding of how I must apply the truth in my life, or as we would say, my own personal convictions from the gospel. And that's how Paul uses the word, for example, in verse 2. One person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Paul's not talking about what the gospel said. He's talking about what an individual's conscience had determined. The second term is the word weak. Paul there talks in verses 2 and following about those who are weak and those who are strong. Let's take the word weak first. Weak here does not mean morally weak. Nowhere does Paul accuse these people that he calls weak of being spineless, of having poor moral aptitude, of not being able to determine right or wrong very well. It has nothing to do with their understanding as if they were intellectually inferior. It doesn't mean that they weren't very strong when it came to their zeal or their attachment or their commitment or their devotion to Jesus Christ. And we should avoid taking the opposite extreme as well. Nowhere does Paul suggest that the weak are the more conservative people, that they're more conservative about the Bible, or they're more conservative about the truth. No, the word weak here means that a person has a conscience that will not enable him to do something, that he won't engage in a certain thing because his conscience will not empower him to do that. That's what he means by weak. And manifestly as well, the word strong. The word strong here does not mean that somebody has a stronger faith in the Lord or that they have a better understanding of something. It certainly doesn't mean that they are orthodox, nor does it mean that the strong ones are somehow liberal in their attitude toward Jesus or toward the Scripture. No, it simply means that their conscience allows them to do things compared to other people that others can't, that they are bolder in their conscience. And then the fourth term is the related words of offense and stumble. And as we've already suggested, to be offended does not mean that I don't like it. No, to cause offense, to cause somebody to stumble in Paul's vocabulary simply means to pressure somebody or to force somebody or to encourage somebody to do something that their conscience doesn't allow them to do. To force them into a situation where they feel like they have to do something, but the thing that they're forced to do, they feel is wrong. That's what it means to offend. That's what it means to cause somebody to stumble, that they violate their conscience. Now, what does Paul say about all of this? Starting in verse 2, one person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats vegetables only. Is one of them right? Is one of them wrong? No. Doesn't matter. You don't want to eat the meat? Fine, Paul says. You want to eat vegetables only, and brother so-and-so thinks that he can eat all meats? Paul does not say that one is right and the other is wrong. What he does say is this in verse 3. The one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. Just because his decision is different from yours, don't you look down your nose at him and say, oh, brother so-and-so, he's not a very great Christian. And he seems to have a more limited view of things, and we're going to have to baby him along and treat him as if he just doesn't count in the kingdom of God. Paul says, you don't treat him that way just because his decision isn't the same that you would make. And to the others, Paul says in verse 3, the one who does not eat. In this particular case, the converted Jew who said, I'm not going to eat meat. I'm not going to eat that pork. He is not to judge or condemn the one who does eat. Just because brother so-and-so can eat a pork chop and you can't doesn't mean that you could go around and say brother so-and-so is a sinner and that he's wrong because he doesn't do it the way you would do it, because his decision isn't what your decision would be, because he does something you feel you can't. Don't condemn him for that, Paul says. And there are two reasons, Paul says, that they're to act this way toward each other. The first one is in verse 3, because God has accepted him. That person that you're going around saying is a sinner because he eats the meat that you won't eat. You realize, Paul says, that as far as God is concerned, he's a child of God in good standing. And what that does when you go around and say, well, he doesn't do what I do. He doesn't make the same moral decisions that I would have made. He doesn't work it out in his life the way I would. Therefore, he's a sinner. Paul says, you're going to wind up disagreeing with God's judgment about that person, and that's not a position I think you want to be in. But the second reason is in verse 4. Who are you to judge the servant of another? You see, each one of us is a servant of the Lord. And one of God's servants, any one of them, does not have to answer to me. No one of God's servants has to please me. No one of God's servants has to do things the way I think they ought to be done. It is not the place of this servant to condemn somebody else's servant. To his own master, he stands or falls, and he will stand, Paul says, for the Lord is able to make him stand. I fear that all too often we get ourselves, as the old expression were, whittling on God's end of the stick. Where Paul says, listen, if he wants to practice Christianity that way, if that's the way that his conscience says that he must do it, then let him do it. And if your conscience won't allow you to do that for whatever reason it is, then you practice it the way you think you ought to. But you're not to judge the servant of another, and you're not to go around cutting off those that God has accepted. The fact is, Paul says in verse 5, let each person be fully convinced in his own mind. Here's the solution to the whole thing. That I am to serve the Lord according to my own convictions, and you're supposed to serve the Lord according to your convictions. And let each one of us have our convictions, and yours and mine do not have to be exactly the same. Oh, they might be the same on some things. It might be that there's an entire laundry list of things that we would say that that's exactly what I would do in this case, and we would agree 100%, but there's nothing that says that the choices I make from day to day about how to practice Christianity have to be exactly like the ones you would make, or that yours have to be like mine. We don't have to draw the line in exactly the same place in everything. And no person should feel obligated or made to feel obligated to serve the Lord according to somebody else's convictions. You imagine what the church would be like if it were otherwise? Well, I don't agree with that. I don't understand it. I don't believe that. But brother so-and-so, he said that that's what we have to do, so that's what we're going to do. Is that Christianity? Where we have to follow some person's convictions, that one person's convictions are the rule for everybody else's? Paul says no. And he uses an example in verse 5. One person regards one day above another, another regards every day alike. He may be referring there to the Jews and the Sabbath day. Maybe the Jews still wanted to take Saturday off and not work. You know, the Jews had a reputation throughout the ancient world of that they didn't do things on Saturday. They took that day off. And I don't know if that is exactly the question that is on Paul's mind here, but it might be an illustration of that. And you can easily see how that would be. That the Jews, the converted Jews, would say, well, I take Saturdays off. You know, the way I was raised, that's just a holy day for us, and we set that side of time that time aside for God, and we don't do other things, and you know, that's the way we do it. And the Gentiles come along and say, well, we weren't raised that way, and we've got things to do that have to be done on Saturday. Now, which one of those people is right? Which one of those people is more holy? Which one of those people is more righteous than the other? The answer is neither one of them. Should one day be revered above others or not? Is it right to revere one day above others or wrong not to? Paul says, here's what happens, verse 6. He who observes the day, why does he do that? He does it for the Lord. And to go back to the other issue, the eating of meats, and he who eats, why does he do that? Does he think he's some high and mighty person? Is he haughty? Does he have a bad attitude? No, Paul says the reason he does so is for the Lord, because he's made a decision that that's how he ought to serve the Lord in that day and in his life, and he's doing it sincerely. He's doing it because his conscience leads him to do that very thing. And he gives thanks to God, and he who does not eat, well, what does he say? He says, I'm not going to eat that stuff for the Lord. And he gives thanks to God too. Here we have two different Christians that practice different things, but they both practice them out of full conviction. They're both doing them for the Lord, and they both do it in a spirit of thankfulness. We're told that both of them gives thanks for what they do. So who's right and who's wrong? Paul says neither one. If brother so-and-so doesn't want to observe that day, he doesn't have to. If brother so-and-so wants to take a day and say, this is the day that I observe for the Lord and don't do anything else, if he wants to do that, that's fine. What about the brother who eats meat and the one that doesn't? Paul says it doesn't matter. The brother that eats meat is fine. The one that doesn't is fine. The fact is that we're all living and dying for the Lord. Paul says in verse 7, not one of us lives for himself, and not one dies for himself. For if we live, we live for the Lord, and if we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. And to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be the Lord of both the living, of the dead and the living. We're all serving the Lord. We all belong to the Lord. We have in common a faith in Christ Jesus. We have in common a desire to be holy people in a world of darkness. And how that translates in your life might not be exactly the way that it translates in my life. And Paul says, you know what, that's okay. It doesn't have to be the same. And what Paul wanted ended was this bickering and this accusation that was going on, where brethren were looking at each other contemptuously or passing judgment and condemning others because his faith isn't what my faith would be. Now we look at that and we say, can that really be what Paul is saying? Don't we have to have agreement on everything? Don't we have to have the same opinions? Don't we have to have the same judgments? No, we don't. You're free to practice Christianity in the way that you think is right, according to your conscience. And I'm free to practice Christianity in the way that my conscience tells me that I must practice it. If I'm wrong, Christ will bring that to my attention on the day of judgment. And if you're wrong, Christ will bring it to your attention as well. But until that time, it's not my job to condemn everybody that doesn't do what I would do or think what I would think or read a passage in the way that I would read it. Paul says, what I want to see there in Rome is a spirit of love, a spirit of cooperation, and stop this accusing and this contemptuous attitude one towards another. Well, we're out of time for this evening. We'll have to pick up this text again at verse 10, hopefully next Lord's Day. But I think we can begin to understand the kinds of things that this text is perhaps speaking about and not speaking about, and the liberties that we have. Now, Paul is going to go on and talk later on in this chapter about how to deal with that in context of things that we do together. You know, it might be okay that I eat meat and brother so-and-so doesn't, and we never eat together, and it's never a problem. But what about when we are together? Well, Paul's going to address that later. But the point for the moment is, are we walking in love? Are we practicing this kind of attitude toward one another, to where we are not out to despise or to condemn one another, but rather to build one another up and to allow each other the freedom to live according to our own consciences? How is your conscience this evening? Is it plagued by error? Have you done something that has violated your conscience that you know to be wrong? If so, then you need to make it right, and if you need to ask God for forgiveness, we stand ready to help you do that. Perhaps your conscience bothers you because it has never been cleansed of sin. Peter says in his letter that baptism is the appeal to God for a good conscience. If you want your conscience cleansed this evening, either by obeying the gospel or by asking the Lord for forgiveness since baptism, if we can help you this evening to respond to that call, won't you come as we stand and sing this song together?